Okay. Here we go. Welcome, Jeff Sachs here, Mishkan Sipora and Web Yeshiva, with nearing the end of the first perek of Masechet Ta'anit. We are here on Daf Yud Daled Amud Beis, 14b. The Gemara references the Mishnah. The Mishnah had said, Avru Elu Velo Ne'anu, Mim'atin B'Masau Matan, B'Vinyanu V'Netziya. If the three cycles, 3 plus 3 plus 7, which equals, if my math is correct, 13 fasts have passed, and they have not yet been answered, the rain has not yet come, so there are no more additional fasts after that, and the, I guess, the mechanisms of tshuva are shifted to decreasing commerce, ma'atin b'ma'aseh u'matan, b'vinyan, and in construction, and in planting, in your garden. Now, these, of course, are ideas that are familiar to us from the avelut of the 3 weeks, the 9 days coming up not so long from Rosh Chodesh, from Shavuos Batam is coming up in a little less than 2 weeks, and then from Tisha B'Av. So Tana, there's a Tosefta that says Bevinyan, which kind of building is limited during the post 13 fast period? Bevinyan shel simcha, the kind of building that causes you joy. Now, there's different types of building. There's the kind of building that you do, let's say there's a leak in your house and you have to have a roof. And then there's building that brings you joy. Nitiya shel simcha. And which kind of planting? Planting which brings you joy. Ezehu binyan shel simcha. What is this building of simcha? Ze habone beit chatunot livno. A person who builds, well, it's not clear exactly. Rashi says, la'asot chupato. You see Rashi here? Hold on.
Yes.
Here, the last skinny Rashi. La'asot chupato. What does that mean? Does that mean building binyan ede'ad, like you shouldn't have weddings? Or does it mean you shouldn't build a chupa? You shouldn't build the physical structure under which he is married. Some say that this means building like the home in which the young couple will live. You know, there is such a thing here, more among the Haredi world, that part of making a wedding is buying an apartment for the young couple, which seems to me rather expensive. I don't know how people do that, but it might mean building like the apartment that the young couple would live in. You know, if you travel, the other day, because of all the traffic, I had to drive the back way, you know, through Tekoa and all those Arab villages. I really hate going that way. I hate that drive. But, you know, you see very often in the Arab towns, the houses are built in this funny way where the house is built and like the beams and the support and the hachana, the preparation to add a second floor, is already built when the house is built. Or sometimes the houses are built kind of on stilts, so that there's a kind of ground floor which is not completed, because they have in their society, it's very common for multi-generations of families to live together. And when they build their home, they build it already prepared to add on a room for their kid who's going to get married and will move in, at least for a period of time, into the house. So the add-on is already there. Maybe that's what the Gemara is talking about, the kind of binyan shel simcha, which is minimized during the post-13 fasts if rain has not yet come. V'ezehi netiya shel simcha, what kind of planting is forbidden? Ze hanoteya Abvarnaki Shel Melachim, pleasure gardens, right? What's that famous garden? A Kensington Garden in London. You know, the royal gardens, these kinds of pleasure gardens that would sometimes surround the palace, meaning gardens that are only there for decorative purposes. We're not talking about vegetable gardens. We're certainly not talking about not planting crops that are needed to keep both the commerce and the population alive. We're talking about pleasure planting. It should be prohibited. Now, many of us who have gardens in our homes, we have a lovely garden in our backyard, which my wife spends a lot in. I would guess that all of the planting and work that we do out there is really just in the parameter of for noi, for beauty, for pleasure, and that would be the kind of planting which should be restricted. Rashi says, Shel Malachim, Derech Malachim, Not'in Oto Latzel, Hu Not'o, Kemo Kein Latzel, He Vahaya Nitiya Shel Simcha. Rashi says, if you're planting trees, not because you want the fruit, let's say, but you're planting trees so that you have a shade. So that's the kind of planting that should be minimized. And Rashi goes on to say, the earlier Rashi says a different, what kind of planting for joy? So the first long Rashi says, Shekach hayu nohagin keshenolad ben lemelech. When a prince would be born, haya not'in ilan lishmo. They would plant a tree. Like in England, they plant like those big English oaks. V'yom she'mamlichim oto osin lo kisei mimenu. And years later, the father should have arichas yomim, the prince becomes... You can imagine such a thing. The prince is born, and he's, in his late 70s, and he's still the prince, right? The queen has not yet retired the crown. So how big would that English oak be all these years later? So when Bishundred and Swansig, when Her Royal Majesty shuffles off the mortal coil, they'll fell down that tree, and they will take the lumber that's made from it in order to make the throne on which the new king will sit. And then there's, if a king plants a tree when his firstborn son is born, maybe it's a kind of sgula for arichat yamim. In other words, the prince should not become the king for many years. The king should continue to have a nice long reign until this tree is big enough to have enough wood to produce a throne for the prince on his coronation. Lishna chrina, ilan gadol hamesech al haaretz l'tael hamelech tachtav. V'domele be'eruvin. Anyway, it's a kind of a big tree, a big shady tree that was done just to create the shade. She'ilat shalom. What is this whole idea? We know, we're familiar with She'ilat Shalom in two contexts. One is at Shiva. The halacha is that when somebody's sitting Shiva, when you go to a Shiva call, you don't greet the mourner. As a matter of fact, you don't even really, you're not even meant to engage the mourner until the mourner speaks to you. I'm not sure that we always do that. I'm not sure that the etiquette of Shiva houses today are always careful to follow that particular halacha in the Shulchan Aruch, but we're most familiar with...
It's also not the Sephardi customs, where the custom is...
Say again? Ben, say again?
That's not the Sephardi custom. The Sephardi custom is not like...
Is not what?
That you do speak to the mourner first.
You speak to the mourner first, but you don't greet him in the normal manner. Shelat Shalom, is that you? Oh, I see Tzvi Meisel is here. Tzvi Meisel gets a big Mazel Tov tonight. Tzvi, where are you? Are you on? Here he comes. Zvi, are you there?
Unmute. Yes, I am here. I've been here all along, but I've been eating. So.
Mazel tov to you.
Thank you, thank you.
Tell us all what you're getting a mazel tov for.
I think what it's called is an aliyaversary.
It's a yovel. It's a yovel.
It's a yovel, yes.
Aliyah.
It's a yovel.
The 50th anniversary of your aliyah.
Baruch Hashem.
That's a big deal.
Zchut gedola.
Zchut gedola. Of course, you were brought over in a baby carriage. So anyway, let's go back. So Shelat Shalom, we're much more familiar with Shelat Shalom in the context of Tisha B'Av. On Tisha B'Av, we don't greet people. You're not supposed to say hello. You're not supposed to say Shalom Aleichem. How you doing? Blah blah blah. Because on Tisha B'Av, everybody's a mourner. There is a common urban, what's the word for that? An urban legend or a
urban legend?
What? Yeah, is it an urban legend or it's just like what's the idea? Like a common misperception.
An urban legend.
That the prohibition of Shelat Shalom on Tisha B'Av ends at Chatzot Hayom. You know, there are certain prohibitions on Tisha B'Av, specifically sitting on the floor, which after Chatzot Hayom, after midday, you're allowed to sit on a regular chair. And there are a lot of people that mistakenly think that Shelat Shalom, greeting people in a normal manner, also only applies to Chatzot Hayom. This is not correct. It is a prohibition that lasts the whole day on Tisha B'Av. But today I had a funny experience. I went to a Shiva call this morning on what I knew was the last day of Shiva for somebody from the neighborhood who's sitting Shiva for Yoshua Pessin. And I got there. I couldn't get there for davening. I got there around 9:30, and I walk in. And his mother is there. She looks like a little, you know, like at a Shiva house, you just like walk in. It's a strange kind of thing. Like at a Shiva house, you know, the etiquette is you just walk in. You don't knock. You don't ring the bell. So I just walk into her house and his mother is there and she looks at me like a little funny. And then I realized they had gotten up from Shiva this morning. I had miscalculated or I was off by a day. I thought that they were getting up tomorrow. So anyway, I was there and they were there still. So we sat together for, you know, a few minutes, but they, of course, were sitting on regular chairs because they'd finished Shiva. The truth is, I mean, aside from the fact that I had technically missed the Shiva, it was much more pleasant, you know, first of all, because I was the only one there. You know, often you go and there's a lot of people and anyway, you can't really engage anyone in conversation because everybody is, you know, there. But afterwards, Yehoshua said to me, well, it's nice because you could give me a proper greeting, as opposed to what would have happened if I'd shown up on time, while they were still technically sitting Shiva. So during this period of extended, tshuva for the lack of rain after the fasts are over, one of the things we do is we prohibit She'ilat Shalom. Because everyone is not, well, technically in mourning, it's a kind of sign of the gravity of the situation that we don't greet each other properly. We all take on these kinds of customs of mourning on account of the drought. So the Gemara says, Tanu Rabbanan, Chaverim ein she'elat shalom b'neihem. Here, Chaverim are not friends. It's Chaverim, you know, a Chaver is a nickname for a Talmid Chacham. So Talmidei Chachamim, they have no greeting amongst themselves during this period. Amei Haaretz, Shesholin Machzirin Lehem Basafa Rafa Uvachovid Rosh. But if an Am Haaretz greets you during this period, so you can answer them. They say to you, hey, Shalom Aleichem, how you doing? So you don't give them back a hearty greeting. You give them back a kind of soft-hearted greeting, and you do it with a kind of gravity, right? You say, I'm fine. How are you?
Well, I always wonder what the best way to answer the telephone on Tisha B'Av is.
Oh, yeah. Does hello constitute?
Yeah. I would say, like, I just do the Israeli, like, Ken, but it feels like that should be rude, you know, if that's like the...
You know, I read something that the whole question of telephone etiquette, the whole question of, like, telephone etiquette, what you're supposed to say when the phone rings... which today is irrelevant because when the phone rings, you know who's calling. But in the old days, you know, like I remember, like when I was a kid, they taught us you should answer the phone. Hello, Saks residence. Who may I say is calling? Nobody does that anymore, of course. If my grandmother was still alive, Alaa Shalom, I'm sure she would answer her cell phone that way. But nobody really does that anymore. But the question is, there was like a debate. You can Google it and find it. Like, what was the proper greeting to say over the telephone? And it may be that hello as the greeting for, you know, in English, hello is the standard greeting, may have had something to do with like the advent of the telephone. You know, that was not necessarily the way people greeted each other upon seeing one another. You would say good day or all types of other greetings, but hello, there was some, I forget what it was. It had something to do with the way the words sounded over the phone. Remember, the telephone reception way back when was not what it is today. You can Google this and find out, you know, early telephone etiquette, you know, answering, etc.
There was a, I don't know if it was accepted or was debated, but one of the other alternate answers was ahoy hoy.
Ahoy,
that was a way to answer ahoy hoy.
Right.
They referenced it once, like in The Simpsons or something, but it's actually a real thing. That's how people would answer the phone before they started saying hello.
Right. So, or you would answer it, you know, with your phone. In England, they would answer, you know, you'd answer your phone and you'd say 8789, you know, which was like whatever the, after the prefix, you know. I remember when I was a kid, the telephone in the kitchen, which, you know, was probably, you know, it was like one of those wall-mounted telephones. It was yellow and had a long cord. It, like, the phone number would be written, you know, on the phone, like on the dial, and it said Chestnut 1, 8462, because, you know, that was the exchange, was the Chestnut exchange. You know, Chestnut CH would be 24, because it was 241. Chestnut. Okay. Anyway, David posted this to us. So, Shelat Shalom, right? So, I'm not sure on Tisha B'Av it's also to answer the phone hello. Because hello is not a greeting. It's just the kind of pro forma way you open a telephone call. But this is the halacha on Tisha B'Av. If somebody greets you, so I guess we treat everyone as an Amharetz on Tisha B'Av. If somebody greets you, you answer them, but you do it in a half-hearted way. But if it's the halacha in terms of the fast days is if it's a Talmid Chacham, you don't answer them at all. Like they say, hi, how you doing? Because they forgot. You just kind of look at them and they understand. Oh, oops, I forgot. V'hein mit'atfin v'yoshvin ke'avelim u'cheminudin k'vnei adam hanizufin l'makom. And Talmidei Chachamim would sit on the ground. They'd wrap themselves up in they'd sit like mourners, I guess, wrapped in, I guess, you know, like the equivalent of sackcloth and ashes, like people who are in mourning, like people who are in cherim. Ad shirachem aleihem min hashamayim. They were really this. They treated this period, this severe period after the 13 fasts, as, you know, tantamount to mourning. Omar Rabbi Elazar, ein adam chashuv. So this whole idea of, like, you know, talmidei chachamim sitting in the dirt, you know, sackcloth and ashes, you know, as a sign of mourning. So not all of the chachamim agreed that these types of extreme positions are proper. Omar Rabbi Elazar, ein adam chashuv rashai li pol al panav, ela im kein na'ane ki Yehoshua ben Nun. Rabbi Elazar said that an adam chashuv, an important person, a significant person, is not allowed to do nefilat apayim, to fall on his face, to like pray out to God and to like fall down onto your face, which was considered a kind of like very debasing expression. We're not talking about like the posture that was accepted in Beit HaMikdash, right? But this is a kind of petitionary prayer. An important person shouldn't do this, shouldn't embarrass himself or debase himself in front of I guess his followers, unless he is like Yehoshua ben Nun. Yehoshua ben Nun was sure that he would be answered. And where does Yehoshua do this? Shneemar, this is Yehoshua Perek Zayin. Vayomer Hashem el Yehoshua, kum lecha, get up. Lama ze ata nofel al panecha. So obviously Yehoshua had prostrated himself in this manner. This is after the sin of Achan, after the pillaging of Jericho and the debacle of what happens in the next battle at Ai when the Jewish people are punished. Yehoshua petitions Hashem, and he falls, he prostrates himself, and Hashem says, "Get up, don't fall down." But obviously, Yehoshua was able to do it, and Yehoshua was answered affirmatively. But the idea being here that, generally speaking, this is of course something completely unfamiliar to us. We never see people engaging in this kind of posture. V'omar Rabbi Elazar. Ein adam chashuv rashai lachgor sak ela imkein na'ane ki yeharom ben achav. And similarly, an important person should not don sackcloth, which is again this kind of very extreme engagement with public mourning and mortification. So also you shouldn't do this unless you are like Yehoram, the son of Achav. Shnei mar vayhi kishmo hamelech et divrei ha'isha v'yikra et begadav v'hu over al hachama v'yar ha'am v'hinei hasak al psaro. Right? So even though Yehoram was, certainly was not recognized as a great tzaddik, he was the son of the king. And
at that time he was the king, not just the son of the king.
Right, he was the king. But yes. But nevertheless, he is answered through this prayer. But generally speaking, this is something that should not be done. Va'omer Rabbi Elazar, lo hakol b'kriya v'lo hakol b'nefila. Not everybody should be tearing kriya, rending that. We're not talking about tearing kriya, rending your garments when one of your close relatives dies. We mean, in these kinds of moments of public calamity and tshuva and etc. It's not obvious that everybody should like be rending their garments as a sign of mourning and tshuva and etc. And not everybody should be similarly falling on their faces. There seems to be two trends in the Mefarshim. Is it that we don't want the leaders to engage in these behaviors because it debases the leaders in the eyes of the followers? Or is it we don't want the leaders engaging in these types of extreme demonstrative acts of public, I don't know, what's the word? It's not tshuva exactly, but these public displays of petitioning God, because if they're not answered, it could weaken, it could undermine faith. And there are two different ways of understanding this. So Rabbi Elazar says, not everybody should be rending their garments, and not everybody should be falling on their faces. But we know that there are examples of people doing exactly this. Moshe v'Aharon b'nefila. Moshe and Aaron, they both fell down on their faces on occasion. V'Yoshua v'Kalev b'kriya. And Yehoshua and Kalev ben Nun, they both tore their garments. Moshe v'Aharon b'nefila, where d'chtiv v'yipol Moshe v'Aharon al pneihem. V'Yoshua v'Kalev b'kriya d'chtiv, V'Yoshua ben Nun v'Kalev ben Yifuna, karu b'gdeyem. The Gemara rhymes. In other words, there's a kind of rhyming here, which I wonder if it's intentional. So, matkif lo Rabbi Zeira. Rabbi Zeira does not agree with this position of Rabbi Elazar. Rabbi Zeira does not agree with this position of Rabbi Elazar. Some say it was V'itema Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmani who disagreed. I hava ktiv Yehoshua kidamarta. If it had said Yehoshua ben Nun and Kalev tore their garments, I would agree with your interpretation, Rabbi Elazar. Right? In other words, Rabbi Elazar says Moshe and Aaron, they fall on their faces. Yehoshua and Kalev, they tear their garments. So some fall and some tear. So the Rabbi Zera says, no, but you're missing out on the Vav. In other words, maybe Vi Yehoshua means Moshe and Aaron fall on their faces. And Yehoshua and Kalev fall on their faces and also tear their garment. Right? It's possible that since the Pasuk says Vi Yehoshua and Yehoshua, maybe that means that Moshe and Aaron fall, Kalev and Yehoshua and Kalev also fall, but additionally they tear their garments. I'm sorry, what's this
called? Rabbi Sachs.
Yeah, 1 second, please. Okay. Who's in charge of the... Ben, you're in charge of the WhatsApp group?
I think I am.
So you see this message from Cecil?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, Yehudi.
The story that's being quoted here of Yehoram and his tearing his clothes when he finds out that, a woman comes to him and complains that she had an agreement with another woman to cannibalize her infant, and then there was a switch made, and that makes Yehoram realize that people are already eating their own children, and that's why he tears his clothes. But the part here about Allah, that he never prayed to Hashem he might have prayed for what you know, but I'm saying the way that story is presented, you know what Yehoram tears his clothes for? To show that he intends to take off Elisha's head. In other words, the next thing and that's exactly what Elisha thinks when Yehoram arrives. In other words, what I'm saying here is that the way the Gemara is picking up on the story isn't really the story, okay? It just isn't, okay? I'm not exactly...
Yehudi, you have been around the block on the Gemara enough to know that Chazal sometimes read the Pshuto Shel Mikra in an agadic fashion. They see this sackcloth as a sign of some kind of petitioning to Hashem.
Yeah, well, that would be okay if it wasn't for the fact that right after he tears his clothes, he then announces that he swears that if Elisha's head is still on his shoulders tomorrow morning, then it's going to be all over. In other words, he swears to have Elisha's head removed by the next day. So it doesn't sound like his tearing his clothes is being done because he wants to do tshuva. It sounds like he's just annoyed about the fact that something like that has happened.
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay. So,
it's in chapter 6, towards the end of chapter 6 of Malachim Bet.
Yes. Okay, I'm going to go back to the Gemara. Va'omer Rabbi Elazar, as matkif Rabbi Zera, v'item Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani, i'av aktiv Yehoshua kidamarta. If it had only said Yehoshua, I would agree with you that Moshe and Aaron fall, and Yehoshua and Kalev tear. But since it says v'Yehoshua, it's coming to add on. Everybody, all four of them fall, but Yehoshua and Kalev, in addition, they tear their garments. So, va'omer Rabbi Elazar, lo hakol bekima velo hakol behishtachavaya. And another kind of prayer. Not everybody davens to Hashem by kima, by rising up, and not all will worship Hashem by doing hishtachavaya, by prostrating and falling themselves and bowing down. Malachim bekima. Kings, when they daven Hashem, they do it erect. V'sarim b'hishtachavaya, but ministers and the sarim, dignitaries, they do it by bowing down. I guess the idea being that, like, the king maintains a certain, maybe it's like a din in the kavod of melachim, that they remain rising up, standing up. So how do you see the Gemara's parallel? Melachim bekima dichtiv, ko amar Hashem goel Yisrael kidosho. Turn the page. Livzo nefesh limitae v'chule la'eved moshlim lachim yiru v'kamu. That the king, Hashem says that the Hashem, the Goel Yisrael, the Holy One, says that the most despicable of men, the one who's mituav, the one who's wretched, eved moshlim, who's a servant to rulers. So the melachim yiru v'kamu. The kings see them. The pasuk in Yeshayahu. The kings see them and they rise up. V'sarim b'shtachavaya. How do you know that the ministers petition Hashem by bowing down? Dichtiv sarim v'yishtachavu. That's a much more straightforward part. That's the continuation of the same pasuk in Yeshayahu. So matkif la Rabbi Zera v'itema Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani. I have a ketiv visarim ishtachavu. Kidamart. Hashta dichtiv sarim vishtachavu hava ha'avud. So here it's very curious. Right? Here it's very curious. I have a ketiv visarim. And as if, in the case of Yehoshua and Kalev, there's a vav. So Rabbi Zera said the vav indicates that Yehoshua and Kalev both fell and tore. Rabbi Elazar had said Moshe and Aaron fall and Yehoshua and Kalev tear. Here it says there is no vav in the pasuk. It says Malachim, and then later it says Sarim. So we say that the Malachim stand and the Sarim bow. So Rabbi Zera here says, if it had had a vav, it would mean this category does this and that category does something else. But since it doesn't have a vav, it means that the Sarim do both. In other words, Rabbi Zera here is he uses the presence of the vav for the exact opposite purpose of what he had done previously. So this is a question of like why this is. It's possible that because in this case, in the case in Yehoshua, it's all in one pasuk, and the case that Moshe, Aaron, Yehoshua and Kalev is two psukim from two different, one's from Sefer Bamidbar and one is from Sefer Yehoshua, and it means something else. It's also possible that the whole girsa here, the text of the Gemara, is a little mixed up. And there is a different text of the Gemara which makes Rabbi Zera much more consistent. But as is typical at the end of a perek, sometimes the Gemara, you know, it's just wrapping up a variety of different agadic statements. Omer Ibn Nachman by Yitzchak. Omer Ibn Nachman by Yitzchak. Af ani omer. Lo hakol le'ora. Velo hakol le'simcha. Not everyone is zoche to get the light. And not everyone is zoche to get joy. Tzadikim le'ora v'yisharim Lasimcha. Shene Madichtiv, or Zarua Latsadik, Light is for the tzaddikim, for the righteous. Uli yishrei lev, simcha. And for the yishrei lev, the people with great integrity, the people who I guess you could say the yishrei lev, people whose hearts are straight, people who have
straight
that
part. Shooters.
What?
Straight shooters.
Straight shooters, straight of heart, clean of heart, right? People with integrity, people who are upright, they get simcha. So hashti dichtiv uliyishrei simcha dichtiv uliyishrei lev simcha. So Rashi here says lo hakol laora velo hakol lesimcha dichtiv or zeru latzadik shlev simcha yisharim lesimcha diyisharim adifei mitzadikim. Rashi says that the yish to be yashar is even greater than being a tzaddik. Like tzaddikim, to be a tzaddik is like a great thing. To be a saint, to be a holy person, to be a righteous person. But you know what's even bigger than being righteous? To be yashar. Like, you know, remember Mesilat Yesharim, right? To be an upright, upstanding person is even greater. And or Zeruah LaTzaddik Ulishrei Lev Simcha. There are these two gifts. There's the light, whatever light means. It's something good, right? And there's wait a second, I'm in the middle of a sentence. And Ulishrelev Simcha, Ulishrelev Simcha, Simcha somehow, Rashi says, Simcha is even greater than Ora. Others read it differently. Others say that tzaddikim, that to be a tzaddik is greater, and that ora is a more exalted reward. It's something, you know, light after all, particularly in Kabbalistic and in Hasidic teachings, light is this kind of representation. Even though we know that light, and you know, we live in a world after the physicists came and explained everything, you know, about waves and particles and things like that. But let's be mystical for a moment. Forget what you learned in high school physics. Light is like the completely non-gashmi. It's non-physical. It's not. It's just spiritual. That's why we say ki ner mitzvah v'torah or. The Torah is or. Torah, not the physical Torah. Right? In other words, there's this tension in Jewish thought. We talk about Torah. We rarely talk about Torah as, you know, that book. Like, I can say Shakespeare. So right here on the shelf, I have Shakespeare. So what do I mean by when I say Shakespeare? So Shakespeare can be that man, the bard, William, from Stratford-upon-Avon, who lived in the 16th century and wrote Romeo and Juliet and Hamlet and King Lear and Othello and etc., about whom there has been a book a day published since he died. In other words, it's not possible. It would not be possible for someone to read everything that's been written about Shakespeare in a lifetime, because mathematically there are as many books, and studies been published on Shakespeare as there have been days since he last walked the earth. Right? The only other person about whom that can be said is who?
Agnon.
No, not Agnon. Agnon is quite easy.
I'm joking.
Agnon, I have here everything that's been written on Agnon. You can read it all. I've done it. Right? But
Lincoln
is the only other person who has that amount of analytical and biographical material produced about their life. But when I say Shakespeare, I don't mean that biographical character. I mean this, right? I mean the words and ideas, you know, on the paper, but not even the paper itself. So when I say Torah, I don't mean the klaf and the atzei chayim and the velvet. Sometimes we mean that. Sometimes we talk about the sefer Torah as physical objects. But much more frequently to talk about Torah, we're talking about this kind of abstract idea. And we're not even talking necessarily about the words that are contained there. Bereshit, Bara, Elokim, dot, 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 ad le'enei kol Yisrael. We're talking about this much more kind of abstract set of values and teachings and interpretations and received traditions on that text, right? You know, how often does it happen that, you know, you'll hear some rabbi yammering on and he'll say, the Torah says, and whatever comes out of his mouth next, you can be sure, if you have the Bar Ilan CD-ROM in front of you, you will not find. Because when he says, the Torah says, he doesn't mean kakatuv batorah. He doesn't mean, here's a pasuk, right? Ve'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha v'chol me'adecha. Right? He's telling you, he's like distilled down an essential message of the Torah, but he's not quoting from the Torah. So that's why light, that's why Torah is compared to light. It's the same thing. It's all around us. It surrounds us. It enlightens us. It warms us. But we can't put our hands on it. Right? It's part of the ether in which we live. And when it's momentarily absent at night, we find ways to get it in anyway. Right? We light a candle, we light a fire, we turn on the fluorescent. Because it's disturbing for us to be away from the light. Right? We want it, it's dark when we sleep. Sleep, the Talmud says, it's like death. Being away from Torah is like death. It's like in the Midrashic imagination, it is literally like the fish out of water. A Jew without Torah is like the fish out of water. We would suffocate. And so that's why light is Torah. So Or Zeruah Latzadik, according to most, is that's the most exalted. Right? Rashi says Lishrei Lev Simcha. Simcha is somehow even greater as an emotional state. As an emotional state. And that is the conclusion of the perek. It's interesting that the perek ends, you know, it's something of a dark chapter. And it doesn't get much happier going forward, I must say, at least not immediately, in Masechet Ta'anit. It's a perek that deals with tragedy and calamity, much of it having to do with climate change. You know, we live in an era where we talk about climate change, that somehow the climate and particularly the lack of rain is a sign not just of our physical peril, which it is, not just of our economic catastrophe, which it is. You know, you've heard me say a number of times since we began the perek way back when that just like in the newspaper, they used to have that measurement of where the Kinneret is, you know, and that attention that we pay to the Kinneret, because rainfall, geshem, and gashmiut, rain, and our physical well-being are synonymous in the biblical and Talmudic imagination. Right? If there's no rain, we starve to death. And that's why parnassah and income and financial well-being are connected with these things related to shanim ketikunam, when the weather works the way we need it to work. And the absence of rain is a sign of heavenly displeasure. Right? It's a sign that we are being punished. And therefore the response as laid out in the first perek has to do with fasting, because fasting is a response of the call to tshuva. It's not the only response. There are other things, as we saw tonight, other kinds of things that are borrowed from the realm of mourning. But here we're not in mourning exactly. We're using those techniques in order to bend our hearts towards heaven as a sign of repentance, right? The next perek begins Seder Ta'aniot Ketzad Tachlis. Okay, like what do you do on one of these fast days? Not the fast days, not Shivasu B'Talmuz, which we're going to have in about 10, 12 days, whatever it is, but the fast days of the rain. What would they do? How were those fast days kind of marshaled in order to generate the kind of communal wide tshuva, repentance that was needed and necessary in the days when this was the practice? That's the first major sugya in the second perek. And it goes on from, and it goes on from there. So I congratulate you all on having finished the Perek. Some of you were with us for every shiur. Some of you obviously must have filled in the shiurim that you missed through the recordings. So we've all finished the first perek of Ta'anit, and we'll next week move on to the second perek of Ta'anit, and we'll continue from there. I mentioned at the beginning that I don't know how much longer we'll continue to meet online. You know, some of us are anxious to go back to meeting in the shul, and but I welcome your feedback on exactly how and when we're going to do that moving forward. But, you know, for the short term, I think we'll continue meeting online. But at a certain point, we will go back to meeting in the shul, and we'll find a way to keep the distant people involved.
About Zach?
Yes, Yehudi.
And now what I was trying to say before, what I was trying to say was it seems a little strange to go ahead and say, or Zerul HaTzadik Yisrael Shemcha, and then make a distinction of some kind when the very next three words are Simchu Tzadikim Vashem. You know, Psukim are not the real deal. They're just simply a Masorah, you know, way of parsing verses. They're not, if you look at the Sefer Torah, you don't know what a Psukim are. And if you look at the Sefer Tehillim, you wouldn't know either. Basically, there's no reason to assume anything of difference, since the very next word says the Tzadikim are Samechim too.
Okay. Again, for the second time tonight, I'll remind you that Chazal felt liberated to bring Psukim as references, as supports, as hints to ideas that they may have been committed to independent of the Pasuk.
I agree with that completely. But I'm just saying that every so often they're so far out of pace that you wonder really what they're up to.
In the history of Talmudic interpretation, this is far from the most far-fetched reading of a Pasuk. So,
I just mean you should try if possible to see if you can do better with it. In other words, if it looks off the wall, maybe it isn't off the wall as it looks. That's all I'm saying.
Okay. Well, we'll continue next Tuesday night. And again, mazal tov to everyone for finishing the perek.
Yishar koch ha'cha, Rabbi Sachs.
And a good evening.
Good evening. And mazal tov to Tzvi Maizel. Shetizkeh le'od yovel shanim ba'aretz.
Amen, Kenny Hiratzon.
Umayn.
Master.